Please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The eighth chapter of 1 Corinthians starts out with this statement. Now, concerning food sacrificed to idols. Now, concerning food offered to idols. And let's just pause right there and say, aren't you glad that we've finally gotten around to a pressing, burning issue like this? I mean, I know you woke up this morning and you asked yourself the question, when are we going to deal with the issues that I face at church? When are we going to talk about food offered to idols? Now, the immediate relevance of this subject is not really clear. We're dealing with something that was taking place in a city that's very different than ours, in a culture very different than ours. But this topic, even though we might not be able to relate to the specifics, if we study the historical situation in Corinth and we take the time to understand the truth that the Apostle Paul is communicating to this church, we are going to gain biblical insight. And we're going to learn biblical principles that are really essential for all of us as we seek to live the Christian life side by side with other believers. So to understand this whole issue of food offered to idols, we need to understand that Corinth was an extremely religious city. And it was filled with temples that were devoted to the worship of these pagan gods. Recently, I was in Fort Worth, Texas. I went there with a team of pastors. We were visiting the city and we were looking for a restaurant at one point, driving along this expressway, trying to find a place that was still open. And all of a sudden, we came to this part of the expressway that was just restaurant heaven. I mean, it was restaurant metropolis. There was every major chain restaurant that I've ever heard of. They had a P.F. Chang's, TGI Fridays, Ruby Tuesdays, Carrabba's, Outback. I mean, name a few restaurants. They were there. They were all there. And I remember looking around and going, wow, Texas knows how to do restaurants. They were all massive and huge, and they were all side by side. If we could go back in time to the city of Corinth and walk down the streets, I think we might respond in a similar way to all of the temples. Corinth knew how to do idolatry. And it was just a normal part of life. You see, the temples were also the place that sold the different meats. Sacrifices would be made to the various gods in these temples. So, you know, you'd chop up the chicken and you'd burn part of it to the false god. And then you would eat part of it at the temple celebration. And then whatever was remaining would be sold in the marketplace. And so temples really functioned, in some Bible scholars would say, like our modern restaurants. They were just normal. They're just a part of what you did. And they were actually a big part of how society functioned. And so you would have major celebrations, whether it's a wedding or a birthday party, you would rent out the hall at the local temple and you would celebrate there. And it was a part of doing business. You would interact with other workers there. You would interact with other people in society. If you wanted to move ahead in society, being a part of the temple system was just normal. So imagine living in that culture that is so saturated with idolatry, where temple participation and worship of idols is literally all around, even in the grocery store. You can't go and buy a steak without knowing that it was offered to some deity. Imagine living in that culture and then one day giving your life to Jesus Christ. So you're just going along and you hear this guy named Paul preach the gospel, this message that there is one God who created the whole world and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of the world, a once for all sacrifice, and that this Jesus rose from the dead and is Lord. And God transforms you as you heard that wonderful news and you believed in him, and suddenly you need to turn your back on all of the idolatry, all of the worship of false gods. Well, you see, that was no simple thing. It wasn't just a matter of saying, okay, now I'm not going to go to, you know, Apollo's temple. I'm going to go to First Baptist Corinth. I'm just going to go to a different place on Sunday. It wasn't that easy. Idolatry was just part of living. It wasn't just about where you worshiped on Sunday. It was where you went out to dinner. It was where you celebrated. It was where you took your kids for their birthday parties, sacrificed the Chuck E. Cheese. I mean, this was just a way that life functioned. And so this was a real challenge. I mean, try to picture that. Now, maybe it's sometime in your life, if you're a Christian, you've had to do things that make other people who are not Christians think you're strange. Well, Christians in Corinth were having to do that all the time. No, I can't go to the staff party at the temple. No, I can't participate with you who I've grown up with all these years because I don't want to sacrifice food to that idol. They were being viewed as really antisocial if they didn't participate. Paul had no doubt instructed them to avoid participation in idolatry and in the meals at these temples. But after Paul had left, they started thinking and they started experiencing how hard it was to stay away from these temples, and they started to come up with reasons why it was okay for them to go. And so they write to the Apostle Paul and they share these reasons, and what basically their line of reasoning is this. They're saying, look, Paul, we have knowledge. And here's what our knowledge is. It's what you taught us. You taught us there's only one true God. And idols are not really real, right? You taught us this. Well, we have this knowledge. And so if the idols are not really real, if there's only one true God, then what's the big deal of going into a temple and eating the steak and participating in the party or whatever might be taking place if you don't really believe in the God that they're worshiping? If you know that it's just a hunk of metal, just a wooden statue, if you're not really worshiping the God, isn't it all right? We think it is. We think it is. We're sure it is. Based on our knowledge, we think we have the right as Christians to participate in these meals. Well, Paul responds to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 and 10. And in this first chapter, he is laying out the situation, answering their question, and making some very important adjustments to their thinking. Look at verse 1. Of chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols. Look where he goes first. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The first thing that Paul does is he challenges the character of the Corinthians' knowledge. Before he engages them on the specific issue of food offered to idols, before he gets into the details of their theological statements, he sends the signal that he's concerned about a deeper problem. The character of their knowledge. And essentially he's saying, now before I get into the specifics of your knowledge, let me state that I'm not impressed by the attitude that I see, the heart that I see behind this, the motive that I see behind this so-called knowledge that you have. In verse 1, he basically says, this so-called knowledge, quotation marks, you know, it's not really helping anyone. Let me tell you God's way. God's way is the way of love. And love is different than your knowledge. Love builds up. Your knowledge is just puffing you up. You're just becoming proud. The focus is just on you, what you know, what you're allowed to do. We all possess knowledge. Yeah, that's true. But the knowledge that you've bought into is a knowledge that's prideful. And so he makes the statement in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Paul makes clear at the start that the underlying problem of their knowledge and their conduct is that they lack the motive of love. The second thing that he does is he addresses the legitimacy of their knowledge. Let's look at verses 4-6. He gets back to the topic that they want to talk about. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. So he's quoting to them some of the things that they've written to him. And that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The knowledge that the Corinthians are touting is what Paul shares in verse 4. An idol has no real existence. It's not real. It's not something to fear. It's just a carved piece of wood. It's not a real God. That's what they're saying. And they go on to say, there is no God but one. Now, they're using this knowledge to justify attending these cultic meals and celebration at idol temples. Later in chapter 10, Paul is going to strongly denounce this practice. But for right now, he doesn't disagree with the accuracy of their theology. Their knowledge is legitimate. What they're saying is true. And he goes on to build on this truth. He says, yes, our world is filled with so-called gods. People worship this god, they worship that god, they build a statue over here, they have a temple. We refer to many people as gods, but you're absolutely right. There's only one true God. There's only one Lord over all. And in verse 6, he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. This is really rich truth. Just consider this. From whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. This is wonderful Christian truth that's being communicated. This is bedrock biblical doctrine. This is essential knowledge that opens our eyes to see the reality of the world. When you understand that there's only one God, you no longer have to live in fear, in superstition about different false gods. You don't have to believe that this steak that was offered at a temple is filled with a demon. Now you can enjoy the good things that God has created. There's only one God. There are not many gods. There are not multiple gods. In our day and age, we need to state the truth that there's not just one God that everybody worships with different names. No, there's one God, and He is the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who is the only means by which anyone can be saved. This God created all things. We were made by Him, and we were made for Him. Now, that's such an important truth. You were made by God. You didn't create yourself. You're not the result of just chance. No, you were created by a personal God who formed you, and He formed you for a reason. He made you, He created you for Himself. Your life is not just your own. You're not called to live for yourself and your own pleasure. You were created by God. You were created for God. And you were created through Jesus Christ. All of creation was through the Son, the eternal Son of God, through whom we continue to exist. Jesus Christ, who is upholding by the power of His will all of creation, including your life. If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, maybe you're exploring the Christian faith. This reality that the Bible is teaching in these verses is something that you need to see. There's nothing more important. There's no more important first step than to realize I live in a world. I am a creature that is created by God, and I was made for Him. And you need to understand who Jesus Christ is. He's not just some guy in a soft white robe with long hair who is just waiting, hoping someone will come to him. No, he is the one, the eternal one, through whom all things were created and through whom all things exist. And He is the one Lord. And one day, all of humanity, including you, are going to stand before this one Lord and give an account and be judged by Him. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we raise our hands to. That's the God that we bow down before. There is only one God, and there is only one Lord, and that Lord is Jesus Christ. And it's when you understand who God is and His claim upon your life that you begin to realize the significance of Jesus calling all of us, all humanity, to turn from sin, to turn from living as if my life was my own, and trust in and believe in Jesus as the Savior of the world. That's what God calls you to. Regardless of your race, regardless of your age, we're all called to respond to the risen Jesus Christ. Now, the Corinthians knew all this. They had this theological knowledge. They believed in it. And Paul agreed with them. He said, yes, well done. Everything you stated is true. You get an A+ on your theology paper. But there's something very important that you've missed. And that's a third thing that he does. He points out the glaring oversight of their knowledge. What is the glaring oversight of their knowledge? Well, let's read together in verse 7. After affirming the legitimacy of their knowledge, he says in verse 7, however, yes, all that's true. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. What's the glaring oversight of the Corinthians' knowledge? They weren't thinking about other people. They weren't thinking about the effect their knowledge and their behavior had on other people. Basically, this is what they did. They went from my knowledge to my rights. See, here's the scenario that Paul describes for us as he talks about how another person can be affected. First, he presents to us Christian A. All right, Christian A. Christian A is the guy who has the knowledge. He's got knowledge. And what he does with the knowledge is he comes over and he builds for himself a rights box. All right? And he says, you know what? There's only one God. Idols have no real existence. I have the right. I have the right to go in and eat at an idol feast because you know what? I'm not really believing in these idols. I know they're not real. I know there's only one true God. And so this is my right. And Christian A takes his rights and he holds up his rights for everybody to see. I can do this. Absolutely. And he's just sort of happy and swinging around his rights. Some of you were afraid I was going to lose that, weren't you? Yeah. Well, you know, see, that's actually the problem. Christian A is swinging around his rights, but what he's not realizing, he's smacking another Christian boom upside the head with his rights. See, there are other people involved that might not have the same knowledge as Christian A. Christian B comes along, and Christian A, who is so excited about his rights, convinces Christian B, come on, Christian B, come over here. Let's go into the temple. We can do this. I've got the knowledge. You must have the knowledge too, Christian B. Come on. Let's go in. Let's have a steak. Let's not take the idol seriously, but we can do this with freedom. We have the right. But Christian B is different. Christian B Well, he wants to believe that. He wants to know that idols are not real, but he has a history. And when he steps foot in that temple, oh, the flood of memories of his old life come back. Do you know how that is? You can go somewhere, you can hear a certain song, you can walk into a certain place, and it's just like all the memories of what you used to be just come flooding back. And Christian B is not able to separate his old life and his old beliefs in that moment when he's sitting in that temple and he's seeing that idol and he's hearing everything that's taking place in his heart. That idol is very real. It has a power. It has a grip on his heart in some way, so that when he eats the food, it says he eats it as if really offered to an idol. There's a spiritual reality, and what takes place in that moment is that Christian B defiles his conscience. He knows in his heart, he believes in his heart that something is wrong, and instead of acting in accordance with that belief, he goes against his belief. He's not able to have this same knowledge that Christian A is, and when he's eating, he is defiling his conscience. The passage describes this. In verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association. People like Christian B with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And then Paul begins to help us understand just how serious this is. The spiritual implications, the harm that is being done with this brother that doesn't have the same knowledge, tries to walk in the same path, tries to emulate what he's seeing. Verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. That's strong language, isn't it? Is destroyed. It doesn't say he's distracted. It doesn't say he's just a little tempted. No, Paul is describing a situation where a Christian who doesn't possess the same knowledge, because of the rights and the freedom that he sees someone else enjoying, he tries to follow down that path, but that path leads him into grievous sin, back into idolatry, mixing together his old life with the new life in Christ, and in so doing, suffering serious spiritual harm. When our example and our exercise of freedom encourages another Christian to engage in behavior that violates their conscience, we are tearing them down. And that's really the sad culmination of a self-exalting knowledge, a knowledge that is devoid of love. Instead of building up, instead of strengthening the faith, we are tearing down. We are destroying that fellow believer's faith. And verse 12 states just who this person is that we're sinning against. We're sinning against our Lord himself. Because as verse 11 says, that brother is one for whom Christ died. The brother for whom Christ died. And when you sin against him, when you exercise your rights in a careless way, when you fail to realize how your enjoyment of rights is affecting other people, you're sinning against one for whom Christ died. And in doing so, you are sinning against Christ himself. The Corinthians had such a self-centered and independent view of their faith. And Paul is trying to open up their eyes to see how connected their lives are. See, that's their glaring oversight. They're forgetting that they're part of a community. They're forgetting that their choices and their behavior affects other people. They're forgetting that they're being an example to someone. Someone's watching them. Well, what does all this mean for us? Obviously, We don't live in a culture where food offered to idols is an issue, although other Christians in other parts of the world do deal with this question. But think of some of the modern day issues that we face in our culture, in our time, that the principles that we're learning from this passage can be applied to. You could probably come up with your own list. It can vary from one person to another, but things like secular music, based on your understanding of God's word and your sense of what you're free to do, there's a range of freedom among Christians when it comes to the music that they listen to. Or what about the standards for the movies or the television shows that you will watch? Some Christians would feel a freedom to watch certain shows and be able to do that with faith and believe they're glorifying God. Another person might say, I could never watch that show. That would draw me into sin in some way. In our culture, the issue of drinking alcohol is one where there are many different viewpoints. Now, what I hope you understand is that all these areas are examples of where God's word allows a range of practices and standards. We don't apply this to just every area. Obviously, God's word clearly prohibits certain behavior. So Scripture says, thou shalt not murder. Okay, we can't sort of play with that and say, you know what, I actually have gained a lot of knowledge and I have faith to murder. I really do. You know, another Christian says, I can't murder. Every time I do, I really stumble in my faith in those moments. Now, obviously, there are these areas where God clearly says, you may not do that. None of us may do that. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. This is sin, and that's true for everybody. But there are other areas where Scripture does not clearly prohibit something. It gives us guidelines. It gives us principles. It might not even name the actual subject, but it gives us truth in what's most important related to caring for others and so on that can shape our understanding. But within that, there's a range of convictions. So, for example, with consuming alcohol, Scripture is very clear. Do not be drunk on wine. It forbids drunkenness. But there are some Christians who would have the liberty to say, I can consume small amounts of alcohol in a self-controlled way, not getting close to drunkenness, and I can glorify God in that. But another Christian might say, well, you know what, in my past, boy, I used to indulge in alcohol. Maybe even alcoholism, my life was ruled by this, and I don't go near it. I mean, to even step close to that is really drawing me back into a part of my life that I don't want to go near. I don't want sin to have any control. And so two followers of Christ who want to obey God's word can have different standards, different practices in this area. Well, how do we take the principles that we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and apply it to some of these areas? Maybe I didn't list an area that you're dealing with. Whatever it might be, I think you'll be able to apply the truths that we've learned. This passage really speaks to everyone. And let's just break it down by the different people in different places. First, this passage speaks to the person with knowledge. The person with knowledge. Now, the interesting thing to note is that on different issues, you might be the person with knowledge, but in another issue in your life, you might be the person without knowledge. And when I talk about knowledge, I'm not talking about intelligence, okay? So we're not saying, well, I want to be that person. I don't want to be the dumb person. I want to be the smart one. I've got knowledge, right? Now, when we use that phrase in the context of this passage, what we're talking about is the person who has a clear conscience about engaging in a particular activity. That man or that woman is able to say, I have faith to do this. I've studied God's word. I understand what Scripture teaches. I've examined the effect on my life. And so, in a sense, I have a little rights box here. I've built this and I can engage in this behavior with faith that I'm glorifying God. That's the person with knowledge. What does this passage say to the person with knowledge? Well, first, calls us to pursue humility. Look back at verse 2 again. There's a certain kind of knowledge, verse 1 tells us, that puffs up, but love builds up. And then verse 2 says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. The first thing this passage says to anyone who has knowledge and freedom in a certain area is the first thing is, don't be proud. Don't exercise your rights, inflating yourself because of what you're allowed to do. No. Your knowledge might be true, it might be biblical, it might be right, but beware of being puffed up. If you think you know so much, that's a bad sign. The minute that you have knowledge and you start going, I have knowledge, is the moment you want to stop and say, whoa, wait a second. Is my knowledge humble before the Lord? Is my knowledge infused with love? Don't spend all your time polishing your rights box. That's one sign that your knowledge might be off base. If your preoccupation is, these are my rights, don't touch them. Oh yeah, look at my rights. What are you doing, honey? I'm just polishing my rights box. You know what I mean? Some people, they really define themselves. They're so preoccupied with what they're allowed to do. Well, that should concern you. You should be able to enjoy certain things, but your motivation should be to love others. Your motivation should be to glorify God. Don't find your identity in what you're allowed to do. Don't find your identity in what you know. Find your identity in who you're known by. Look at verse 3 again. That's what it says. It says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's the knowledge we should be most amazed by, not what we know, but the fact that by the mercy of God, we're known by God. We've experienced grace through the gospel. We're known by God because of His abundant love for us. And it's this amazement at the grace of the gospel that overflows in a life for others. Second thing that this passage speaks to those with knowledge is don't despise others. You might have a certain freedom that might be glorifying to God, but don't look down on other Christians who don't enjoy that same freedom. We can all be so arrogant, can't we? I mean, isn't it amazing how we grab hold of a bit of knowledge and we have a certain freedom or a certain right, and immediately we're acting smug. You know, immediately we're looking down on someone else. Oh gosh, I can't believe they don't. What's their problem? They need to loosen up. I mean, get a little grace in your life, all right? I mean, I do this all the time. I will learn something new, and 10 seconds later, I'm looking down on someone else. You don't know this? Oh my gosh, I've known that for like 12 seconds. You know? What's your problem? No, don't despise others. What does this passage call us to do? It calls us to view others as those for whom Christ died. Do you walk around with that kind of viewpoint? Or are you so caught up in exercising your rights that you view other Christians who disagree with you as sort of the enemy? All those, why don't they loosen up? Good grief. Jesus turned the water into wine, thank you very much. You need to get on board with that, all right? And you just view others as being sticks in the mud, as having problems, as being judgmental, or whatever it might be. Friends, something is wrong if we look at fellow Christians and our first thought isn't, praise God, one for whom Christ died, just like me. Don't despise others. Again, the key of all of this is love. Think about the difference between Paul and the Corinthians. It's just so interesting. They had the same knowledge, but their use of that knowledge was completely different. The Corinthians were saying, look, meat is no big deal. There's only one God. These idols aren't real, so the meat's no problem. And you know what? Paul agreed with them in a sense. Look at verse 8. He says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. He was agreeing. Yeah, meat is no big deal. But look at the difference between the way the Corinthians used this knowledge and the way Paul used this knowledge. The Corinthians said, hey, meat is no big deal, so I'm going to do as I please. I'm going to do what's best for me. Meat, it's meat, it's a steak. Paul said, meat is no big deal. So it's no big deal to lay it down for the good of others. If meat causes others to stumble, then I'll push meat aside because my greatest concern is the good of my brother or my sister. I'm willing to lay that aside. I'm willing to forego my rights because I love others. What does this passage say to the person without knowledge? Again, don't feel bad if you're the person without knowledge. It's not a statement about your intelligence. It's talking about an area of your life where you cannot, with a clear conscience, participate in a particular activity that in principle isn't necessarily sinful. We all are strong in some areas. We all are weak in other areas. We don't need to be embarrassed by the fact that we can't do certain things, maybe even if they're permissible, just because of our weaknesses. We don't need to be ashamed of that. We can also be humble and acknowledge, yes, I'm weak in that particular area. What does this passage speak to us if we are the person that doesn't have the knowledge? Well, first, we should never violate our conscience. Never violate your conscience. No matter what the circumstance is, it's never right to go against the conviction in your heart, to go against your conscience. If you don't feel comfortable doing something, if you can't do it with faith, if you can't do it believing that God is pleased, then you should not do it. Maybe you're facing something in your life where another Christian is participating in something, and there's someone you respect, there's someone you look up to, and they're saying, hey, we're going to do such and such, or they watch something, or whatever it might be, and you don't have a peace in your heart about that. Don't, out of fear of them or what they might think, or this thought that, well, boy, I should just, you know, not make this such a big deal. Don't violate your conscience. Don't go against that. Don't defile that. I mean, as we look at this story, this scenario of Christian B going into the temple, the thing that would be so clear is that Paul is not saying, well, you know, Christian B needs to get his act together. He just needs to learn some knowledge and get over the whole idol thing. No, he describes what he goes through, and his counsel, I think, is very clear from this. Don't do that. Don't go along with it. If you don't have that knowledge, don't eat the meat. Don't be destroyed spiritually over something that is really unimportant. If your heart doesn't have faith to do that, run away from it. Now, this doesn't mean that our conscience can't be informed and grow in right knowledge over time. We should study God's word. We should be willing to humbly ask questions of a pastor or another Christian that is spiritually mature. And we can inform our conscience. You know, there's some cases where people have a guilty conscience over something that they shouldn't have. For whatever reason, they think something is bad that God's word is clearly saying is good and permissible. On the other side of the coin, there are times where people have a completely clear conscience about something that they should feel very guilty about. And that's why we all need to be humble. We all need to go to Scripture. We all need to be willing to have our assumptions questioned. Don't violate your conscience, but always be seeking to understand the perspective of others, to have a more biblical, more accurate view of your actions. The second thing that this would speak to those that are without knowledge is don't judge those with freedom. There's a fellow Christian in your life and they have thoughtfully considered something and they participate in something, maybe not in front of you, but you know that they enjoy different things, believe that that's pleasing to God. Don't judge them. Don't assume that they're just like you, because if you were doing it, you'd be sinning, so they must be sinning. That's not something that you can assume. You need to have charitable judgments towards them. Our tendency when it comes to things like this, you know, we have a certain conviction, or we lack a knowledge about something, so we can't participate with a clear conscience. What do we often do? It's like we want to recruit every other Christian in the world to join us. I've got a little petition. Would you just sign here and say that this is wickedness from hell? Thank you. And I'm trying to get the whole country to be on my side. I need a moral majority, okay? And then I'll feel good, because I don't want to do this by myself. See, I want everybody else to be operating under the same restrictions that I have. But that is not the point of this passage. The person without knowledge that's described here is not a self-righteous, legalistic person who is insisting that a certain activity is wrong for all Christians and who's condemning anyone who does it. That's not the kind of person that's described here. So this passage should not be used as a weapon by the person without knowledge to just clean up all the rights boxes. Hey, put that rights box down right now. I might stumble on that. You get rid of that. Bust you over the head. You take that rights box out again. That's not what this is describing. The emphasis here is a person who would be led into sin and destroyed by your behavior. And so if that is you, get the help you need. Make some changes in your life if you realize you're being drawn back into sin. But as you do that, as you obey God and are guided by the Holy Spirit, don't judge others. Don't make the same mistake that we talked about earlier and look down on others because they don't have the same convictions that you do. This passage is saying to all of us, don't find your identity in what you do or you don't do. Find your identity in what Jesus has done for you. Find your identity in the work of the cross, where Christ paid the penalty of your sin, died so that you could be freed from the power of sin and the wrath, the righteous wrath of God, and who rose again so that you could have newness of life. Find your identity in your Savior. Find your identity in the gospel. And let that transform your whole perspective. When you look at your brother or sister in Christ, look at them not through the lens of your rights box. Look at them through the lens of the cross and say, there's someone for whom Jesus died. Maybe they have different standards than you. Pray for them, Lord. Protect them and bless them. Give them enjoyment in appropriate things. Guide them. Speak to them. Lord, I love them. Let my life serve them. It's all about love. God is calling us to have a heart that is so amazed by grace, so transformed by the grace of the gospel, that we are ready to willingly lay aside our rights for the benefit of other people. And that really is the central truth that I believe God wants us to take away from studying this passage. And this is what it is. The gospel frees us to love others more than our own rights. The gospel frees us to love others more than our own rights. Yes, we have rights. We have privileges. We have freedom in so many areas of our life to enjoy different things. But we've not just been freed to enjoy what we want. We've not just been freed to live for ourselves. We've also been freed to be able to set these rights aside in some cases and say, I'm going to put that in the background. I'm going to put that out of the way because I don't want this rights box to become a stumbling block for my brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been saved to be a part of a community. We've been saved into the family of God. We can't just live for ourselves anymore. The gospel frees us to love others more than we love our own rights and privileges. And when we do that, we are built up, and our brothers and sisters in Christ are built up in love. Amen. Amen.